going to look in Exodus this morning. We're going to do something different this morning. I want to talk to you about something else. And so this morning, actually, all the scriptures we're going to read are from the New Testament. If you have your Bibles, we will do a little bit of flicking about in our Bibles to read a few different passages of scripture. But before we listen to God's word, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a good and loving God. And in your goodness and love towards us, you have given us your word. We thank you for your word that shows us Jesus. We thank you that your word brings us to Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that your word shows us the goodness of your glory and grace towards us in Jesus Christ. So this morning, Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes and our ears, open up our hearts, Lord, to not only to understand your word, but to rejoice in the truth of your word this morning, Lord, that we would rejoice in the truth of our Saviour, that we would rejoice in the glory of God, that, Lord, as you open our eyes to your word this morning, Lord, that you would be at work, that, Lord, you would be at work in our hearts, that we would receive your grace this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you about grace. I want to talk to you about grace in salvation. But what does grace have to do with salvation? What does grace do in salvation? It does everything. That the scripture tells us, by grace you are saved. That it's not grace does one little bit in salvation, and then there are some other things that come into play. But the whole of our salvation is of the grace of God. And what is salvation? Well, salvation is not just the beginning of the Christian life. It's not just a moment when we place our faith in Christ. But salvation is the whole of the Christian life. That we stand in this salvation right now. That the whole of our walk with God is our salvation. So that means grace doesn't just have to do with a moment in time whenever we become Christians. But grace undergirds the whole of our lives in Christ. I want to tell you a story this morning. It's a true story. It's a story about my friend, and he's a real friend. He's not some sort of made-up friend. I went to Bradford one week to preach and told them about my friend, and he turned out to be a teddy bear that I had hidden behind the pulpit. But this is not a teddy bear. This is a real friend. I shall not name him, but I need to give him a name for the sermon. So he's going to be called St. Basil of the Other Place. And the Other Place is a town down south, somewhere near Cheltenham, that no one from Cambridge can possibly pronounce the name of. Basil grew up as a Christian. He was my friend. I met him at university in the OCU, and we were really good friends. But he had grown up in a Christian family, and he'd grown up in a charismatic church. But when he met me, when I first came to university, he was a bit suspicious of me because he found out I was a Pentecostal. This was terribly suspicious because he had grown up in a charismatic church and some strange things had happened in his church in the wake of, back in the 1990s, there were strange things going about his church went a bit off the rails. So his family left the church because it had got a bit wacky they had become Brethren. So just at the time he was coming to university, he'd come out of this charismatic church and started going to a Brethren assembly. So when that's where he was when I met him. And at university, first few years of university, he went to the local Brethren assembly. And in good Brethren fashion, he was very dedicated to the truth of the Word of God. He always wanted to point people to the scriptures and what they said. So much so that he converted half the girls in the CU to be hat-wearing. Then, suddenly, halfway through university, he stopped being Brethren. and he started going along to the Anglican Church. There was a good conservative evangelical Anglican church. It was funny because a few years earlier he had walked out of that church when he had seen the font ready for a christening because he couldn't possibly attend an infant baptism. And suddenly he became a conservative evangelical Anglican. So much so that he went up to Durham, to university, and Durham has a very good theology department, so lots of Americans come to study there. And he had a friend who was an American studying for his PhD in theology in Durham, and he was a good Southern Baptist from America. But my friend, St. Basil, converted this Southern Baptist. He had a baby while he was in Durham, and he convinced him that he needed to baptize his baby, even though he was a good Baptist. Because suddenly his views had changed. Then he moved to the other place. In the other place, suddenly, he wasn't a conservative evangelical Anglican anymore. He was an Anglo-Catholic. He's not very interested in this preaching of the Bible stuff. It's all right, this preaching as far as it goes, but the main thing is that we go and partake of the Eucharist and receive the body and blood of Christ. So it doesn't really matter whether the preaching's liberal or conservative, because that's just a few minutes in the service. As long as the minister is a validly ordained priest in the apostolic succession, that's all right. And now he's on the verge of converting to Catholicism. He's very worried about these woman bishops thing, because then the priests will no longer be validly consecrated in the apostolic succession and won't be able to say the magic words over the bread and wine. And so he's on the verge of becoming a Catholic. He even went along to a Catholic conversion class once, but his wife cried, and he promised not to go again. So I said to him the other day, because normally when I speak to him, he has his subject that he wants to speak about, whether it's transubstantiation or bishops in the apostolic succession. The other day, he didn't have a subject that he was ready to debate in advance. I asked him about salvation. I said, how can you go from being an evangelical, trusting in the word of God, to accepting the teachings of the Catholic Church? And he said, I haven't changed my mind at all. And this is why I'm telling you the story. See, to us, Brethrenism on the one hand, Roman Catholicism on the other hand, how different can you get? To my friend, there isn't a difference at all. Because the most important thing hasn't changed. His view of salvation hasn't changed. Because all along, he's had the wrong idea about grace. All along, he's thought that grace is something that God gives you. And as you walk in grace, you'll be saved. All along, he's thought, while he was a charismatic, while he was brethren, while he was a conservative evangelical, what now is an Anglo-Catholic, his view of grace hasn't changed. And what he sees now is what he's believed all along about salvation is what the Catholic Church has always taught about salvation. He saw grace as something that God gives us to enable us to live for God and serve God. But he knows that he doesn't live for God perfectly. And he knows that he never fully will in this life. But on the other hand, he also knows that God is perfect. And so he knows that if he's going to get into God's presence in heaven, he needs to be perfect somehow. So he needs to keep on getting more of this thing called grace, and he needs to keep on cooperating with this thing called grace until he's perfect. And he won't have enough time in this life to do it. So he needs to be purified in purgatory before he can ever be received into heaven. So that's the logical outcome. If you think grace is a thing that God gives you, so that you can live for him and serve for him. That's the logical outcome. That you believe you need to baptize your children because you'd be denying them God's grace. They wouldn't get enough of it. That you believe that you need to spend time in purgatory because this life isn't long enough to receive enough of the grace of God. and ultimately you end up heading towards the Catholic Church. My friend is annoyingly logical. He says that what he believed about salvation in his good evangelical days is what the Catholic Church teaches. And he sees that if he agrees with the Catholic Church about salvation, there is no sufficient reason not to head in that direction. Because for Roman Catholicism, grace is a thing. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says grace is the help God gives us to respond to our vocation of becoming his adopted sons. It says God gives us help so that we can become his sons. It says elsewhere that grace is the gratuitous gift that God makes to us, infused by the Holy Spirit into our soul to heal it of sin. They believe that God pours out this thing called grace into our hearts and gradually changes us from the inside. And this is the big thing that divides Catholics and Protestants. Sometimes we might think of other things. We might think of the liturgy, we might think of the Mass, we might think of Mary and the saints. But the big thing that divides us is what we think about salvation. The Roman Catholic Church thinks that grace is a thing. And this difference between us is vitally important because grace is at the heart of the gospel. Grace is at the heart of the gospel, but there is no such thing as grace. I'm not saying grace doesn't exist, but what I want you to understand is that grace isn't a thing. That's their problem. They think grace is a thing that we get. But grace is not a thing. It's not a substance that's poured into us. It's not some help that God gives us to live for him. It's not power from God. Because if it's any of those things, that would require something in us. If it's a substance poured into us, it depends how much we receive of this substance, how much we're willing to get. If it's help that God gives us, well, if he's only giving us help, then we need to do something as well. If it's a power that he gives us, then it depends how much of his power we receive. If it's any of those things, it requires something in us. And that cancels out what we believe about salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. See, the Catholic Church believes in salvation by grace through faith. What they don't believe in is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If we believe that grace is a thing that we get, that cancels out Christ's words on the cross that it is finished. Grace is not a thing. So sometimes, to be good Protestants, we like to think instead of grace as a principle. Some people think of grace and they think, what is grace? Well, grace is being nice to people. Grace is being nice to nasty people. And grace becomes simply a principle of niceness. Some popular books that have been written about grace basically boils down to the fact that grace isn't being mean. Grace is being nice to people. But if that's how we think of grace, then what happens when questions come up like, why doesn't God save everyone? Why is there a hell? Why did Christ have to go to the cross? If God is just nice, if he just forgives because it's nice, then the historical reality of the cross and the resurrection of Christ has no place. So grace is not just niceness. But sometimes, as good conservative evangelicals, we can think of grace as a better principle than niceness. The liberals think it's niceness. We good conservatives, we know that grace is God's unmerited favour. Sometimes we turn God's unmerited favour into a principle. Now, that is the basic meaning of grace. Romans 4:4 says that to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So the contrast there is between getting something we don't deserve and something we do deserve. So that's the basic meaning of grace, is God's unmerited favour. But sometimes we can turn that into a principle, that by believing the right thing about grace, we will get grace. God will be gracious to us. That it becomes a mechanism by which God works, a law which turns the universe. I was over at university this week, had to go over to Chester for a day to give a paper. And while I was there, the senior lecturer in religious studies was giving a paper. And her paper was about Buddhism. It was about a particular type of Buddhism they have in Japan. Whenever I heard this paper was going to be about Buddhism, I wasn't getting very excited. But suddenly when she started to speak, I got very excited about this paper. When she described this Buddhism that they have in Japan called Shin Buddhism. Because in Shin Buddhism, they believe in salvation by grace through faith. They don't practice what the other Buddhists practice. They don't believe in reincarnation so that you live better the next time. They don't believe in meditation, but they believe there's a heavenly realm called the Pure Land. And the Amida Buddha receives you into the Pure Land simply by his grace if you have faith. I thought, wow, sounds awfully personal. It even started with a monk who went up to this monastery on a mountain, and he had this terrible sense of his feeling before Amida Buddha, and then suddenly realised the principle of grace. And I thought, oh, it sounds awfully like Martin Luther. He even came down and got married as a result, and even more like Martin Luther. But you see, there's a vital difference between Amida Buddhism, Shin Buddhism, and Christianity. I've just heard grace say what the difference is. It's Jesus. For them, grace is a principle. If I believe that the Amida Buddha accepts me by grace, that is faith. But our faith is not in a principle of how God works. Our faith is in a person. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. So what is grace if it's not a thing and it's not a principle? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Grace is not a thing or a principle, but grace is something that has made an appearance. Grace was visible. But when was grace visible? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The grace by which we're saved was revealed at the appearing of Christ and through the cross of Christ. It's the same grace that was given to us before time began, it says. But even then, it was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So this isn't grace given by Christ, but grace given in Christ. It's not grace revealed in his teaching and his example, but grace that is revealed in his person and his work, in his incarnation and his atonement. It's not simply that Jesus came and died and rose because of some principle called grace. No. Jesus came and lived for us, obeyed for us, died for us, triumphed for us, rose for us, and that is grace. So at the end of the service, when I pronounce the benediction and say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," I'm not talking about something that Jesus is going to give you. It's not grace from Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is grace that is Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read lots about grace in Ephesians. And the first few chapters of Ephesians speak at length of the great salvation that we have by grace in Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Where it says, by grace you have been saved in there. Most Bible translations have it in brackets because it's a little aside. Paul is explaining what it means to be made alive together with Christ. That means that being saved by grace is being alive in Christ. Getting grace is getting Jesus, the risen Saviour. In the previous chapter of Ephesians chapter 1, if you flick over, we'll read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. It says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God, it says, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's how he gives us every spiritual blessing. He gives it in Christ. He gives us every spiritual blessing by giving Christ to us and us to Christ. And there's no other way of getting any spiritual blessing apart from in Christ Jesus. And what spiritual blessings does he list? He talks about our election in verse 4, our sanctification in verse 5, our adoption. Verse 6 talks about our justification, doesn't use the word, but it talks about being accepted in the beloved. That acceptance before God is our justification. Verse 7, it talks about our redemption, our forgiveness. Verse 8, it talks about our wisdom and understanding. Verse 11, our inheritance. And verse 13, we didn't read, but it goes on to talk about our baptism in the Spirit. Every spiritual blessing, right from eternity past, right into our glorious inheritance in the future. The whole, every blessing that we have is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And we get all these, verse 7, according to the riches of his grace and in Christ. The grace of God is found only in Christ Jesus. In the prologue to John's Gospel, it says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. Grace and truth aren't substances that Jesus is full of. No, he taught us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. And just as he is the truth, so too he is the grace of God. Jesus is the fullness of God. And he is the fullness of grace. And of his fullness, we have received grace. We get grace as we get Jesus. So that's what grace is. Grace is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So then, if that's what grace is, how does it save us? I'm going to be good apostolics for a minute. Think of the tenets of the apostolic church. Can anyone tell me the one tenet that mentions grace? The word grace is only used once in the tenets. Exactly, the possibility of falling from grace. Oh, this is very strange, isn't it? The only tenet that speaks about grace is the one that talks about falling from grace. That means that the tenets never mention grace in connection with getting saved. Do we have to get very embarrassed now about our tenets? Are we not good evangelicals? Well, no, there's a reason the tenets don't mention grace in with salvation. They actually do mention it, they just don't use the word, because they want to make it clear what grace is. The tenets are a really short document, 146 words. Marion was asking me earlier on about my PhD, and I'm writing a PhD on half of one of the tenets, 8 words of the tenets. I'm writing a PhD of 100,000 words to explain what they meant by 8 words. So what they were doing in the tenets was trying to be as concise as possible, but bringing doctrinal clarity within as few words as possible. So they don't expound at length to explain what grace is. Instead, they've said it in a different way. Because if they'd simply said, we're saved by grace through faith, well, the Catholics believe that. I remember my friend, Basil. That's what he has always believed, that you're saved by grace through faith. But, so that wouldn't clarify anything. Even if they said we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, there's still the possibility of misunderstanding grace and faith. We could end up like those Buddhists in Japan who think that, who believe that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but grace for them is a principle. Faith for them is their activity of how much they trust in the Amida Buddha. So we'd have to make the tenets an awful lot longer if we wanted to clarify the reality of both grace and faith. So instead, they say the same thing in different words. It's in the fourth tenet. It says, justification and sanctification of the believer through the finished work of Christ. Because remember what we've just seen about grace. Grace is Christ and him crucified. So that means being saved by grace alone is being saved by Christ alone. And if we're talking about Christ alone, that's the finished work of Christ. The fact that it is finished. There's nothing at all for us to add to what he has done. Jesus has done it all. Salvation isn't about what we do. It's about what Christ has done. In fact, the Reformers, back in the days of the Reformation, lots of the Reformers, to avoid any misunderstanding, that's how they preferred to talk about salvation. So John Knox, the Reformer of Scotland, he didn't talk about justification by grace alone through faith alone. He always talked about justification through the blood of Christ. Because he wanted it to be clear. He didn't want people to be mistaken and think of grace and faith as things that you get that will save you. No, the only thing that saves you is Christ and him crucified. So the grace is there in the tenets. Tenet 4 tells us what we get through this grace. Justification and sanctification. We have a double grace in salvation in Christ. Calvin put it like that. He said, Christ was given to us by God's generosity to be grasped and possessed by us in faith. By partaking of him, we principally receive a double grace, namely that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. That's justification. And secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. So that means that through the one gift that is Christ and him crucified, we receive double grace, justification and sanctification in the beloved. So what's justification? Well, according to the Catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So that means justification is being declared righteous. It's a declaration that God makes, a legal declaration. And as we are declared righteous, our sins are forgiven. But not only that, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That means we don't end up just being forgiven. If we were forgiven, we'd be like Adam before the fall, neutral before God. He hadn't yet done anything bad, but he had no positive righteousness. But we are in a better position than Adam was before the fall, because we are positively righteous like Jesus, because we have been clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Romans 3, 24-25 says we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Justification, that means, is ours through Christ's sacrifice, through redemption, the fact that he was a sacrifice that set us free from bondage to sin by paying our ransom. It's through propitiation, the fact that he became a sacrifice that bore the wrath of God for our sins in our place. It's through his work of the cross, through Christ and him crucified, that we receive justification. In Romans chapter 5, it says, in 18 to 19, it says, therefore, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. We're justified for the whole of Christ's work for us, because here it talks about his obedience for us. He didn't just die for us, but he lived for us. He obeyed for us. And that's important, because we don't just get forgiveness of sins, we also get the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He obeyed for us, and his obedience is credited to our account. That's why in the old hymns we don't just sing of Jesus' blood, but we sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Through flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand on that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. This spotless robe, the same appears, when ruined nature sinks in years. What age can change its glorious hue? The robe of Christ, the robe that is Christ, is ever new. That is our justification. Through justification, his righteousness is our righteousness. We are clothed with Christ. But that's not all God does for us. Not only does he forgive our sins, not only does he clothe us with Christ and accept us as if we had perfectly obeyed as Christ has always done, but he also sanctifies us. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is our sanctification. That means Jesus is our holiness. Otherwise, the Bible talks about sanctification, our growth in grace and being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, if grace is Christ and him crucified, that means we're conformed to the image of Christ by growing in Christ. A few times in the New Testament, we read that we are sanctified by his blood. So like justification, sanctification is through Christ's finished work alone. Sanctification isn't us making ourselves better. It's not about our attempts to keep rules. It's not about our efforts at moral improvement. No, we are sanctified by his blood. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Sanctification, like all grace, flows from the cross. So we aren't to look into ourselves to see what I can do to make myself better, but we look out to Christ and him crucified. The whole of the Christian life is lived by grace. The whole of the Christian life is lived through Christ and him crucified. We are holy in Christ Jesus. The danger for us is confusing justification and sanctification. That's what my friend has done. It's what because he thinks that he needs to be perfect to get into heaven. It's justification by sanctification. When you are holy, then you will be accepted by God. And we must never fall into that trap. Our acceptance with God doesn't depend on how holy we are. Nothing we do affects our standing before God. As it's been put, legalism says God will love us if we change, but the gospel says God will change us because he loves us. Our standing before God isn't based at all on what we do. It's only based on what Christ has done. So our justification doesn't wane and ebb. You can't be more justified one day and less justified another. You're not more accepted by God at one moment and less at another. So you don't get more justified by reading your Bible and praying every day. You don't get more justified by the number of people you've led to the Lord. And you don't get any less justified by your faults and failings. All who are in Christ Jesus are fully justified, fully accepted. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is not because of what we do, but it's all because of what Christ has done. How can that be? Only one way. Through our union with Christ. Remember what we read in Ephesians? Every so often there was in him, in Christ. All the time it talks about. It's not just that God does something to us. He doesn't zap us with righteousness. No, he unites us to Jesus. And in that union with him, we have his righteousness. By faith, we are united to Christ. And so we don't just get righteousness from Jesus and holiness from Jesus. No, we have Jesus for righteousness. We have Jesus for holiness. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, it's through our union with him that he has taken our death and we've been given his life. He takes our sin because he's united to us. We're clothed in his righteousness because we're united to him. You can think of it like a marriage. Poor peasant with mountains of debt marrying the richest of kings. But in marriage, what's his is hers and what's hers is his. So he takes all her debt and he gives her all his riches. Luther put it in starker terms. He said, who then can value highly enough these royal nuptials? Who can comprehend the riches of the glory of this grace? Christ, that rich and pious husband, takes as a wife a needy and impious harlot, redeeming her from all her evils and supplying her with all his good things. It is impossible now that her sins should destroy her, since they have been laid upon Christ and swallowed up in him. And since she has in her husband Christ a righteousness which she may claim as her own, and which she can set up with confidence against all her sins, against death and hell, saying, if I have sinned, my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned. And all mine is his, and all his is mine. As it is written, my beloved is mine, and I am his. That is the reality of our union with Christ. What's ours is his, and what's his is ours. All ours is his, and all his is ours. That is grace. Richard Sibbes, one of the Puritans, puts it like this. He says, God's love rests on Christ as well pleased in him. So we may gather that he is as well pleased with us if we be in Christ. What he's saying is that because we're united to Christ, that God loves us in exactly the same way he loves Jesus. That he loves us as much as he loves his only well-beloved Son. We are partakers of the fullness of the love of the Father. That is grace. So seeing what grace truly is, seeing that grace is Christ and him crucified, we see that grace isn't just some means to an end. It's not just some mechanism to get us to heaven. No. Ephesians 2 and 7 says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. That's God's plan for eternity future. To give us grace by giving us Jesus. So what about faith then? Well, if we're saved by grace alone, by Christ and his finished work, and faith can't be something that we add to grace to equal salvation. It's not some sort of equation. Christ plus faith equals salvation. No. We're saved by grace alone, by Christ alone. So faith isn't about what we do. Faith isn't about how well we believe. Faith isn't about how much we believe. It's not about a quantity, because faith isn't a thing. Just like grace isn't a thing, faith isn't a thing. Faith is simply resting and relying on Christ and his finished work. Faith is being overwhelmed by Christ in the gospel. So really, when we say we're saved by faith alone, it's the same thing as saying we're saved by grace alone. And that's the same thing as saying we're saved by Christ alone. It's not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done. That is grace, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this morning there is grace for us. There is grace for you. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now to the Lamb who is our righteousness and our holiness be all the praise and honour and glory. Amen.